The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
Matthew chapter 5, and want to consider verse 8. As I did before, I began thinking I might cover a little bit more territory than I decided I would cover. And the bulletin, it's, as has been noted, the three P's of pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. I think that we'll just try to consider this evening the pure in heart, and then pick up on the peacemakers and the persecuted at a future date. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We do continue our study in the greatest sermon that was ever preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount. As we have noted, this was an open-air sermon that was probably preached before thousands of people. There's no reason for us to think it wasn't preached before thousands of people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he was sat down, he taught them." And then again in chapter 7, at the conclusion of the sermon, we read in verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished." If you read on in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, you'll read about the crowds which followed Jesus. And in Matthew 14, you'll read about crowds that followed Jesus, and that crowd numbered 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. And in Matthew chapter 15, you read about crowds, and that crowd numbered 4,000 men, plus women, plus children. So when I read here that seeing the crowds, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, I have every reason to suspect that there were a great number of people that heard this sermon. We have noted that the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice in chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Then you'll notice over in chapter 6 in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." And then in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Clearly, the great subject of the Sermon on the Mount, and in many ways, the subject of the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom of heaven and the King, Jesus Christ, of that kingdom. Now, we have defined the kingdom of heaven as the rule of God, especially of King Jesus, as He delivers subjects from the kingdom of darkness and He brings them into the kingdom of light, His own kingdom. Now, this subject of duality permeates the Sermon on the Mount. There are two treasures in the Sermon on the Mount. There is the treasure of earth, or the treasures of earth, and the treasures in heaven. There are two masters. There is Mammon, and there is God. There are two ways. There is a broad way, and there is a narrow way. There are two kinds of trees. There's a tree that bears bad fruit, and there are trees that bear good fruit. There are two kinds of houses. There is a house that's built on a weak foundation of sand, and there is a house that is built on the firm foundation of rock, of the Word of God. There are two kingdoms. There are two citizenships. There is the kingdom of Satan, of the beast that we read about in Revelation, and the kingdom of the beast. That is the kingdom of the world. It is a kingdom of darkness. And there is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we're talking about, again, that rule and reign of Christ. Especially in that redemptive way as He brings sinners from being prisoners in that kingdom of darkness and delivers them, breaks the bond, sets the prisoner free, and ushers them into the kingdom of righteousness. So it deals with the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, particularly in the area of redemption. Now, concerning the Beatitudes, we have noted that they are not a how-to manual of how we are to go about being blessed. I don't read this and go, now, if you want to be blessed, this is what you do. It's not a how-to manual, but rather it is an expression of a person who is a believer. It defines for us one who is a citizen of that kingdom of heaven. Not what one does to become a citizen, but it defines a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We have also noted that there is an intentional relationship and progression of thought between the Beatitudes. That these aren't just independent thoughts placed out here, but there is deliberate relationship and progression as you move through the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes describe the sinner and his relationship as he stands before God. He is poor in spirit. He is spiritually bankrupt. And being spiritually bankrupt, one who is under the conviction of the Spirit knows their spiritual bankruptcy. They feel it. They are poor in spirit. They have nothing to brag, nothing to bring. Such a person mourns. They truly mourn for their sin. They're truly broken of heart. They truly grieve over the sin that is within them. And this leads to meekness. There is no smiting of the chest. There is no puffing out of spiritual pride or, I went and found the Lord, or I did this, or I did that. But no, there is meekness. And in that meekness, there is a seeking for righteousness outside of myself, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness that I do not have because I am poor in spirit. I am meek in spirit. I am mourning my sinfulness, and I seek to be covered. And there is a seeking of righteousness, which is the fourth beatitude. And the fourth beatitude describes for us God's provision for such a repentant sinner, and that is that those that hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. The gospel promises mercy, and the gospel promises grace. The promise is that none who come to Christ in faith will be cast away. That He will turn none away. There is none of this, suppose sometime, this straw man that people raise up or try to build. What if somebody wants to be saved and they can't be? There is none of that. Promises that all that come to Christ in faith will be received, and He will not cast them out nor lose any. And a greater promise still than that is that all the covenant people that the Father gave the Son as His inheritance will come to Christ. That's the promise. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's about as plain as speeches as you'll hear. That is the great promise of the covenant of grace. And whoever comes to me, Christ says, I will never cast out. The fifth, sixth, and seventh beatitude, I think, describes something of the transformation, the metamorphosis, as Pastor Dean referred to this morning in Sunday school, that grace causes. A saved person is merciful. They are vessels of mercy. As Manton says, they lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. We're vessels of mercy because we know we are the recipients of mercy. And a person who truly is a recipient of the goodness and grace and mercy of God, as Jerry Bridges says, I don't think they look down their nose at anybody. Because if they do, they don't understand grace to start with. And a person who has been the recipient of the mercy of God is in turn merciful. They are vessels of mercy. They are pure. They are people of single desire and single devotion. And they are ambassadors of peace. As one called them, they are peacemongers, purveyors of the gospel of peace, of the declaration of peace in Christ. Peace that exists between the sinner and God through and in Jesus Christ. The eighth beatitude then describes the believer's fellowship with Christ in persecution. While the believer promotes peace, while he is a vessel of mercy, while he seeks purity and he serves others, he is often scorned and persecuted, just as the Lord was. Just as Christ came healing and preaching and doing good, and the result of that was men hated him, because there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. And the kingdom of darkness and the citizens of the kingdom of darkness hate the light. And they will not come to it lest their evil deeds be exposed. And they will do anything to quieten it, to stop it, to silence it. Thus, as our Lord was persecuted, so can the believer anticipate and expect to be persecuted. Tonight, we want to consider the sixth beatitude, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As Lloyd-Jones wrote, anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of words can only approach this beatitude with a sense of awe and of a complete inadequacy. And I think that has been my sense all week as I have tried to think about and prepare, is a sense of awe, of inadequacy, and of great shortcoming and the need for purity in my life. A person who is saved by the grace of God is changed. They are not the same. Grace makes a difference, as John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace about how he once was blind, but now he saw, how he once was lost, but now he was found. Grace makes a difference. in the life of a person. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you will see something of how this grace is defined, of how it makes a difference in a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. He has, in the earlier part of this chapter, been instructing the believers at Corinth concerning going to court against a brother and or taking a brother to an unbeliever to mediate differences. And he says, don't you know that you will judge angels and that you don't need to go to the unbeliever to have righteous judgment rendered? You should do that of yourself. And that's when he asked that question, do you not know that you will judge angels? And he goes on to tell them how they ought to treat one another as brothers in Christ. And then in verse 9 he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a great statement concerning how grace changes a person and cleanses a person and forgives a person. Their sins are forgiven by the grace of God. How they are changed. Here's one of the great differences between Christian thinking and worldly thinking. In the area of counseling, I know our brother is studying at Liberty in the area of trying to get to working on his master's in counseling. And encourage him in that, Brother Tyler, and pray for him in that. In the area of nouthetic counseling, what's called nouthetic counseling, dealing with the Scriptures and using the Bible as a basis of counseling. The world tells a man that is an addict, said, you're an addict, you've always been an addict. And Christianity says, and the Bible says, no, such were some of you. But God made a difference. You're not the same man that you were. You're not the same woman that you were. You don't always have that. You are different in Christ. Just in that very, it's a very big difference, but it's maybe not so subtle, but it's a great difference of understanding, of proclamation of what happens to a person through grace in Jesus Christ. When one is saved, there is a positional or relational change that occurs. No longer is one a stranger or an enemy. You know, before a person is saved, they are called a stranger. They're called an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. They're on the outside. And when a person is saved, there is a positional or relational change that occurs, and they are no longer called foreigners or enemies or strangers, but they're called children. They're called sons, and they're called daughters of the Most High God. This is the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of justification describes this legal difference that occurs in the sinner. It's a statement of the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner and what that means to that person judicially. What it means to that person in a position before God. They are no longer an enemy of God, but they have been reconciled. Previous to this, they are an enemy. Previous to this, they are foreigners. But in the blood of Christ, they're brought nigh. They're made one. And they're made part of the family of God. In the Baptist Catechism, question 36 of the Baptist Catechism, and those of you that bought the little leather-bound copy of the 1689 Confession, you'll find this catechism in the back of it. Perhaps we ought to be using it more. But in question 36 of the catechism, it asks the question, what is justification? And the answer given is justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Justification is often called a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a judicial term. It means that there is a difference of standing legally before God. When one is saved, not only is there a positional or relational change, but there is also a character change. Not only has our legal standing before the Lord been changed, but we are changed. And this is the doctrine that's often referred to as progressive sanctification. And in the doctrine of progressive sanctification, there is a declaration that a person who is born again desires holiness. They want to grow in their life, and they want to be a possessor of not just imputed righteousness, but of their own moral purity and holiness as they stand before God, as they serve the Lord and keep His commandments. Again, the Baptist Catechism, that same book, asks in question 39, what is sanctification? The answer is, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man. That would be mind, heart, will, all of our being. We're renewed after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. J.C. Ryle wrote, justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in very feeble degree. Justification has special reference to our persons, our standing in God's sight, and our deliverance from guilt. Sanctification has special reference to our natures and the moral renewal of our hearts. Justification gives us our title to heaven and boldness to enter. Sanctification gives us our meekness for heaven and prepares us to enjoy it when we dwell there. Justification is the act of God about us, and it is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hid in its outward manifestation from the eyes of men. Blessed are the pure in heart, I believe, goes to the subject of both definitive and progressive sanctification. It means that we are without defilement, and it deals with our growing in holiness. John Gill wrote, Christ means those who do not aim merely at outward correctness, but inward holiness. You know, it's one thing to outwardly be prim and proper, and another thing to be from the inside out holy. Gill goes on to say, they are not satisfied with a mere external show of religion. And sometimes in parroting, this was the great germ of truth and value of the book by Ted Tripp, I think, on shepherding a child's heart, is it's not simply enough that the child behave properly outwardly. That's not the target. The target's the heart. You want to see the heart subjected to God, not just the outward behavior. You can teach dogs to salivate at the ringing of a bell if you give them food at a certain time. That's not what we're trying. It's not conditioning. It's regeneration that we love to see and that we pray for. Gill goes on to write, they strive to keep a heart and a conscience void of offense and to serve God with the spirit and the inner man. Blessed are all such. The heart is the man. And that's what I understand when he says, blessed are of the pure heart. It's not just the seat of emotion. We're talking about the very being of man. The way the Bible uses heart can describe the intellect. It can describe the emotions. It can describe the will, the volition. It describes all that we are. And Gill makes that point. The heart is the man. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. Believers desire and they pursue and they possess a personal holiness which is necessary to see God. Psalm 23, I think, is probably the basis for this beatitude. In verses 4 and 5, and this is what we read in Psalm 23, 4 and 5. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And again, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, I understand the purity of heart dealing with this moral purity, this growing in holiness, this becoming more Christ-like, this victory over sin, this holiness that the psalmist wrote about, that the writer of Hebrews writes about. And then I think it has a dual meaning, and it also has to do with singleness of heart. I remember the Ivory bar soap commercials. Remember those commercials? They were marketed because of their purity. And they would say that it's 99.44% pure. No added fragrance, no added lotions, no added perfumes. Pure. Purity of heart can also deal with singleness of heart. An uncompromising dedication to Christ. I think it's similar to what Christ talks about in Matthew 6, 22 through 24, when he talks about if the eye be single. And then he goes ahead and he talks about there is one master. You can't have but one master. And the point there is you can't be divided. You can't be light and dark. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't go two different ways at once. You've got to be either committed one way or committed another way. And the word pure also has that connotation. It's the opposite of double-mindedness. What the Old Testament and New Testament alike both condemn this idea of double-mindedness, a man that's double-minded in his way, that he wants God with one hand, he wants the blessings of God, he wants all the good fortunes of God here, but on the other hand, he wants to be his own person, do his own thing. That's double-mindedness. And the idea of purity is singleness. It's not polluted with these other things. It's single-mindedness, single-focused upon Christ. Well, the problem is immediate then, isn't it? At least it is with me as I read that. The problem is that your heart and my heart is not pure. The problem is that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, as Jeremiah wrote, and who can know it? Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Now, I don't know what your particular sins are, and you don't know what my particular sins may be. But I know this. Everybody in the sound of my voice are sinners. And maybe some of you, it's your tongue. Maybe some of it's your mind. Maybe some of it's your attitude. Maybe some of it's your action. I don't know all the peculiarities of that, but I know that you, like me, are a sinner. And I know that when I find that sin sloshing up, whether it be my mouth, my mind, my actions, my attitude, whatever it is, you know where it came from? My heart. It's not something that had to come into me from the outside. It's something that's in me coming out. It's not somebody that calls me to do it. It's what's there that just comes up. And I don't know, I think I do know about you. I think I can say this about you as I would say it about me. And it scares me. And it concerns me, and it frightens me, and it causes me to be sorrowful that I have those things in my heart. And you say, if you're sitting, I don't think anybody is, but if you're sitting and going, I don't have that problem, well, you got a bigger problem than I've got. Because you're thinking that you're without sin. And that's not so. We all have these things in our heart. And when they come out, again, it's not something that came from the outside in, it's something that came from me out. I told Gail the other day, I was going down the road and a driver did some crazy things, and my reaction, I was so disappointed in myself. I know where it came from. It came from a wicked heart. It's true that as a believer you're given a new heart. That's the covenant promise. That's the promise that we have repeated over and over in the Scripture. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." God says this is what regeneration is. I'm going to take away that old heart and I'm going to give you a new one. But it doesn't mean that the new one doesn't have remaining sin within it. We all have remaining sin, every impure thought, every wrong I do or you do. Whether it be an attitude, an action, a word, a thought, it starts in the heart. And so I read this passage and I'm like Lloyd Jones. I'm awed and I'm troubled. Blessed are the pure in heart. How then can one have a pure heart? Not by religion. Christ is going to say a little bit later, "Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." As Dr. Sproul says, that's some of the most frightening words in the Bible. They were righteous outwardly. They were righteous men. We know that their hearts were wicked, but outwardly, goodness gracious, they fasted, they prayed, religiously. They tithe right down to the spices in their cupboards. They could quote scripture. I'm sure they could. I know they could quote circles around me. They knew the Old Testament. And yet Christ said, unless your righteousness exceed theirs, you will not enter, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. I think Sproul's on to something. That's frightening. Because so often we measure ourselves by our religious activities, and that's not to downplay religion, but I can't find purity by religion. I can't find it by ethics. I can't find it by work. I cannot find it by self-imposed moral purity. So often you hear people saying that I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Well, I'm glad. I'm support you in that, but you can't find purity in a self-imposed turning over of a moral leaf. And I'll tell you what this beatitude does, doesn't it? I'm sure you're already there in your mind. It drives you right to Christ. It sends you right to the Lord. How I need the saving power of Christ. And how I need the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Only God can cleanse the heart and make it pure. And so David would pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. David knew that it only came from God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. A pure heart in some translations. Only God can cleanse our heart, make our hearts pure. And so rather than this being a how-to list, it's a list that sends me to Christ to ask forgiveness. Lord, my heart is not pure. And if I even begin to think it is, it's not going to take long to something to come along to shake the sin out of my heart. It's going to come up. It's going to come into my mind. It's going to come into my mouth. It's going to come into some. It's going to come up. So I ask for forgiveness, and we ask for cleanliness, and we ask for life. And Christ gives pureness of heart. Judicially, am I standing before God at regeneration? There is justification. There is the imputed righteousness. There is the righteousness of Christ credited, declared to me. Even as He died on the cross, my sins were declared to Him. His righteousness is imputed or declared into my account. There is a judicial righteousness at the moment of regeneration before God, and God sees me as His child through Christ, through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a practical purity and holiness as I grow in grace. Yes, as I fight the battles, and yes, as I lose the battles, but even as our brother prayed tonight, there's nothing that says tomorrow I won't win that same battle I lost yesterday. Thank you for that. There is a growing holiness and a desire for holiness. And finally and completely, there is a purity that is mine, and it comes at death, and it comes for every believer when they are transported into the presence of the living God. And we don't have to worry about remaining sin, because there is none. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.